Luke chapter 6. We began the first few verses of this chapter last Shabbat. Today we are going to look at the second paragraph, the man with the withered hand, from verse 6 through 11. Now it happened on another Shabbat also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Yeshua said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked round at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Yeshua. It was sometime later, after that first incident, when he was on the way to the synagogue, how they challenged him about his disciples doing what was unlawful according to their estimation, unlawful to do on the Sabbath, and his reply had been, "Don't you remember what David did on a Sabbath? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread?" And he emphasized the fact that he was the Lord and the lawgiver, and therefore it was not what they thought was according to the law that held good, but what he said was according to the law. That was the thrust of the first incident of his declaration in verse 5. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was exalted to a position it was never meant to occupy. It had become the subject of minute regulations and a great number of them. Now here it is again, the whole issue of Sabbath, but it was on another Sabbath that this happened. He entered the synagogue, and the fact that only one synagogue is mentioned tells us that there was no second one. It probably was that synagogue in Capernaum that's being referred to here. A man was there whose hand was withered. Now they were on their guard. His critics, scribes and Pharisees, watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. He knew very well that they were watching him. He knew very well what they were thinking about him. They were looking for an opportunity to incriminate him. And he challenged them. In response to their questioning minds, verse 8, he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." So he faced the challenge that they were making silently in their minds. And the man arose and stood. It was while he was teaching. He sat and taught the people. And then he was aware of this current of thought. He could hear their thoughts as plainly as though they had spoken. And then it was that he asked this question in verse 9. "You are questioning in your minds. I will question you openly." Then Yeshua said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" The question arises, why did he put it in such extreme terms, or apparently extreme terms? That man had the withered hand for a long time. He's not going to lose his life over it if he'd had it another day or two. So why does he speak like that? It's because of his whole teaching that sin begins in small things. And when you neglect someone that has a need, before long you become more and more callous, more and more hardened, and so little things give rise to great things. And what happens in the end is when people ignore minor needs, they eventually become totally callous about major ones. It all starts in the little things, the little seed that's thrown into the ground, the mustard seed, which grows into a bush greater than all other bushes. That is the emphasis he's putting on here. Deal with the problem, even though it seems to be insignificant, because if you leave it, it will grow and it will become a big problem. That is why he put his question like that. To save life or to destroy? That was the alternative. He said, do you leave your donkey in the hole that it has fallen? Or do you pull him out, even though it's on the Sabbath day? He challenged them on this point. Because in the laws for Sabbath, there were even restrictions on rescuing someone from a burning house, and about carrying pails of water to put the fire out. There were laws about that too. And so he was aiming at the whole system of legislation that in its zeal for the Sabbath ignored the needs of humanity. He looked around on them all, and Mark tells us that he looked around on them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. Then he said to the man to do something that the man, humanly speaking, could not do. Stretch out your hand. But with the command came the power to do what he had bidden. Just like the man who had been taken with the palsy, let down through the roof. We read about that earlier on in chapter 5. How the Lord said, arise, they take up your bed and go to your house. How could he do it? He was paralyzed. But with the command came the power. One old man of God, from ancient times, named Augustine, said, Lord, give what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt. In other words, when God gives us the power, then we'll be able to do whatever he bids us. But alas, they didn't see the point. Their cherished Sabbath laws had been violated. Now, I mentioned a little while ago, a few weeks ago, the Lord wasn't in the habit of conducting healing meetings on the Shabbat. But if there was a need on the Shabbat that encountered him, he dealt with it. In other words, when the Torah tells us to keep the Sabbath, it means that we are not only to have rest for ourselves, but if there's someone else that needs rest, physical rest, emotional rest, spiritual rest, whatever it might be, the Sabbath is the ideal day in which to meet that need and to minister to that needy person so they too can find rest. It's on the day of rest. That's what the commandment was meant to convey. But we go now to verses 12 through 16, to the next paragraph, and here we read about the Lord's choice of 12 disciples, 12 apostles. Let me read the verses with you from verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. In those days refers to the days of growing opportunity and of growing hostility. Wherever there are days of growing opportunity, you can be sure there will be those will also be days of growing hostility, of antagonism. One of our former pastors said, all is peaceful and orderly in one place, and that is the cemetery. But if there's any sign of life, you're sure to know that there's life, because there'll be problems. And so the Lord in those days saw the opportunities arising. He saw that there were more workers needed. He had told his disciples just previous to this, we read about it in the Gospel according to Matthew, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into the harvest. That was what he had just said before he went into the mountain to pray. And here he was doing the very thing he advocated, setting the example. He spent all night in prayer in order to find out which ones God wanted to thrust forth. It's not anybody and everybody. It's those whom God has laid his hand upon, those that are marked out by much prayer. Those are the ones that can be used in God's service. It's not something that's a flash in the pan. He continued all night in prayer to God for this very thing. Lord, whom wilt thou send? Whom wilt thou choose? That was the gist of his prayer. But when it was day, he called his disciples and he picked out those that God had singled out to be his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. He called them apostles. Shelichim in Hebrew, sent ones. Yeshua himself is called the apostle and high priest of our confession, the supreme spiritual figure in the first covenant was the high priest. The supreme spiritual figure in the new covenant is the apostle. And Messiah is both high priest and apostle to show that he spans both covenants. He's the high priest of which the first covenant points, to whom the first covenant points. He's also the apostle as the sent one of God, and he was always saying, I am the Father has sent me. He chose 12, so his titles he passed on to his disciples. He is the high priest, but his supreme representative on earth under the first covenant was also called high priest, Aaron and his sons. So it is now under the new covenant, the second covenant. He is the apostle. He delegates that responsibility to these 12, and so he calls them also apostles. We find that he is also the light of the world, but he turns to his disciples and says, you also are the lights of the world. In association with Messiah, we obtain some of the titles that were first conferred on him. Here are some of the people that he chose. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Peter means stone, from Kepha in Aramaic. His brother Andrew, James, John. James and John were brothers, fishermen, that we read about in Luke chapter 5. Philip, Bartholomew is probably another name for Nathanael. Bar-Talmai. Bartholomew means the son of Talmai, Bar-Talmai. That's how we get the name Bartholomew. Thomas really means the twin, because in Hebrew, Ta'om means twin. So he had a brother called, he had a brother that was a twin brother. He's also called Didymus, which I think is the Greek for twin. Thomas, James the Less, who is mentioned in other places. And then we have someone who was a zealot. These zealots were violent men who believed in getting rid of the Romans by war and by force. They were called assassins. The Lord Yeshua picked one from their ranks to be his devoted servant. A Canaanian, that's the word used in the Greek. Not Canaanite, but Canaanian. It was another term for religious zealot. And then there were two Judases, one called who was otherwise called Lebius or Thaddeus, and finally only one from the nation of Judah. The others came from the province of Galilee. There's only one from the province of Judea, and he was from a town called Keriot. So he was called Ish-Keriot, a man of Keriot. His name was also Judah, and he was the one that became the traitor. Question: why would God choose one that would later prove to be a traitor? And perhaps one good answer is this. When Messiah was on trial before the Sanhedrin, even the one that was closest to him, that could observe him most closely, most minutely, who had followed him day in, day out, year in, year out, was compelled to bear testimony to his innocence. It's all right for our people from outside to say, yes, he's innocent. Let's ask his closest followers, would say his accusers. His accusers would say, let's ask those that were closest to him. Well, who closer than one of the 12? Judah, who sat right next to Yeshua at the Last Supper. And even this man, Judah, after he had betrayed his master, had to go back to the high priest and say, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood. So the closest followers, the Lord Yeshua, when he said to his adversaries, which of you convinces me of sin? He could say it now as he faced the Sanhedrin. Even those closest to me could detect no sin in me. And perhaps that's one good reason why Judah was chosen. From verse 17 through 19, we read about the multitudes that were healed. The first thing he did was to choose his 12 followers. And now, verse 17 through 19, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. He came down from the mountain, and as he stood with them in the plain, the crowds thronged around him from north and south to hear him, but also to be healed by him. Remember that woman in Capernaum who said, if I may but touch the hem of his garment. And by what she meant by that was this little tassel that's found on the corner of the tallit. On every corner of the tallit there's a thick tassel. And the woman that had that hemorrhage for 12 years said, if I might but touch his tassel, I shall be healed. This was the motivation of the crowd here. If we may but touch him, we shall be healed. And so they were. He healed them all. Where did the power come from? We read in verse 19, power went out from him and healed them all. That power came as the result, as the direct result of that all-night prayer on the mountain. It was indeed for the disciples, but it was also for a time of replenishment, of reinforcement. Messiah, when he was here, reduced himself to our level. And he showed us by his example that if we want to maintain a healthy spiritual life, we must pray. We must take time to pray. We must make time to pray. Martin Luther, that great reformer, said, "I've got a very busy day today ahead of me. I'll have to spend some more time in prayer." And he was right. The busier you are, the more you should pray, or else scale back your activities to match your prayers. Very important. In fact, it's the life breath of the believer. Then we come to his Beatitudes. From verse 20 to 26, we have, first of all, blessings from verse 20 to 23, and then woes from verse 24 through 26. We have here not the Sermon on the Mount, because he was not on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, we read that he went up into the mountain, but here we read he came down into the plain. Messiah repeated his teachings over and over. That is always the sign of a good teacher, that he repeats himself. You cannot do it if you're writing something, because it becomes monotonous. But for verbal teaching, repetition is important. And so Messiah obviously taught more than once or twice the same things. Here is what he taught at this time. It is a variation of that Sermon on the Mount that we read about in Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 20 to 23. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." When he lifted his eyes to his disciples, he was fastening his attention on them, on his followers, not on the crowd, but on those that had committed themselves, because he speaks about enduring all these things for the Son of Man's sake. So it is because they belonged to him. The poor that he's speaking about were those not poor in spirit so much as literally poor. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Remember what Peter and John said to that man at the gate of the temple in the book of Acts chapter 3. Peter says to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth, rise up and walk." They were poor. But the Lord says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." James, in his letter, says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom?" Yours is the kingdom of God. That's where their citizenship is. One of the Psalms, Psalm 72, describes the reign of the royal Messiah. And in verse 13, David, who is the author of this psalm, says about the messianic king, "He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." This is the one that David was speaking of, writing of, that is now saying to the disciples, blessed are you poor. The second blessing, the beatitude as it's called, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Those who are truly hungry now, he uses the word now to show that it's temporary predicament that they are in. And the reason why they're blessed is because God will see to it that he meets your need. Miriam, was it in chapter 1 and verse 53? Miriam says this, chapter 1, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I read time a while ago about a man in midwinter making his way home through the snow, wondering how he and his family were going to survive the winter. Will they have enough to eat? Will they have enough to keep the house warm? And just then he noticed a hoard of sparrows on the ground, eating something. When he came up, he found it was strawberry shortcake that someone had dropped from their shopping. The thought came to him, if God gives the sparrows strawberry shortcake in winter, who am I to worry? And many times you read testimonies of believers who were driven to almost to despair and how God came and rescued them from their need. It's true. God does meet the needs of his people. There are exceptions, but the exception is only a proof of the rule. So the Lord says, goes on to say, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. At the moment you're weeping, and as long as the reason is a legitimate one, for the Son of Man's sake, you shall laugh. David says, you have taken my sackcloth off me, you have girded me with gladness. I had girded myself with sackcloth, he says in Psalm 30. But you took off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And then comes another blessing, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you. What peace comes over the heart when we realize that all the nasty things they say doesn't do us any harm at all. The book of Proverbs says, the curse causeless shall not come. So we may take courage from that. When they exclude you and revile you, still it is painful to endure. The angry look, the threatening gesture, the vile language that comes out of their mouth, the nasty things they say. Words, evil words cut deeper than a whip does. There is that speaketh like the piercings of the sword. The antidote to that is, the Lord says, blessed are you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Richard Wurmbrand was in communist prison for 14 years. He was desperate on one day, one of these days when he was in solitary confinement. And then the verse came to him, blessed are you when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. He said, I don't feel happy, but I'll do what I'm told. So he began to leap and to jump in his prison cell. His guards thought he had gone crazy. So they brought him some food to eat to calm him down. But he happened to be starving at the time. So he found it worked all right for him. I remember him saying that in one of his publications. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You are, says the Lord Yeshua, in good company. The sole legitimate cause, of course, is that we are reproached for the sake of Messiah. God will richly compensate those that have endured such ordeals for his sake. Then come the woes from verse 24 to 26, and this may have to be our last paragraph this morning. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Here come the woes. Woe to you that are rich. He doesn't mean that every rich person is going to experience woe. There are believers who are rich in this world. No, he's talking about those who are wrongly so, illegitimately rich, or as a result of self-serving. It's those people that he's talking about here. And he's contrasting those in verse 20, the poor. Woe to you that are rich now. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord has to chide his people in Laodicea. You say, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. He said, you are wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. So it is for those who are wrongfully rich. And what he means by woe to you is how terrible for you. He's not thundering against them. He's saying how terrible for you. Woe for you, literally. You have received your consolation. That's all you're going to get. Remember in the example of that rich man and Lazarus, a rich man fared sumptuously every day, but after he died and was buried, he found himself in hell because he had just kept his riches for himself, and he had probably obtained his riches by evil methods or unbiblical methods. No more thereafter. No more pleasure. It was all over. David himself spoke about the ungodly. They want their good things in this life. So God says, you may have them. But that's all you're going to get. There's nothing more to come after this life. You're not going to get any more. This is it. And that's why the Lord says here, you have received your consolation. And then verse 25, you who are full, those who have become full through abuse of privilege, and as a result, they would hunger. In chapter, we saw that already, the case of the rich man and Lazarus. He was full. He fed sumptuously every day, but retribution was coming. This is not a new warning. It's found in Isaiah chapter 65, where God warned the ungodly amongst his people. He says, chapter 65, the second half of verse 12, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Well, there are the two choices, God's way and sin's way, the way of sinful man. The Lord says, is really, when he says woe, he doesn't mean this is your doom. But he says this will be your doom if you do not take heed to my warnings. These woes are warnings. They were still alive. There was still that opportunity to avail themselves of God's mercy. So those woes that the Lord Yeshua pronounced were uttered in compassion, in mercy, to shock them to their senses, to make them realize where they were going. Look out. Look where you're going. That's what the Lord is seeking to emphasize here. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And lastly, woe to you when all men speak well of you. A man of many friends, says the book of Proverbs, shall come to ruin. It's the yes men who will finally find that they have cut the ground from under their feet. Because that's what false prophets did. They always said what people wanted to hear. The Lord spoke about that in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 5 and verse 31. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? How important it is to make sure that we are faithful to the truth of God. David said in one of his psalms, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." In other words, may God's faithful servants tell me when I'm wrong. And he implemented that in his life when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him about a man that had wronged his neighbor. And David got very angry. Nathan said to him at the risk of his life, "You are the man." David then followed what he had said. "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." In other words, they will anoint me with their reproofs. It will be like an anointing oil for me. It will be a blessing to me if my brother or my sister is faithful enough to tell me when I'm going wrong. But false prophets always said to their victims, "Oh, it's all right, nothing's going to happen to you, you'll be fine." And we've got people like that today. It takes the grace of God and the help of God to speak the truth. To speak it in love, of course, but to speak the truth. And then, when people are in need, they won't go to the false prophets, they'll come to you. Because they know that you have been faithful to the truth, and therefore they may trust you. Well, we have to leave it there for today. May God bless his word.